All right, on this map, we're now at Vanity Fair, which is about middle through the book. And this chapter, or this section that we're looking at today about Vanity Fair, is particularly historical, and it's particularly biographical. You know that during Bunyan's life, he was put in prison for preaching without a license. And he saw many believers who were put on trial and accused in ways that weren't just. That's some of the background that's involved in this, although he's going to show you from the scriptures that what happened in his time has happened all through time, and we will see that it still happens in our day as well. But before they enter the vanity, they have finished their time with Talkative, let him go his way. And before they come into the town of Vanity, Evangelist shows up again. And he comes to exhort Christian and faithful. They needed an exhortation because of what they were about to face. So he comes to them, and they were delighted to see him. They both had good memories of how he had helped them in the past, and they began to converse with him. And Evangelist wants to know something about them right off the bat. What does he want to know?
What have you been through to this point?
Okay, what have you been through to this point? And they both rehearse some of the things that they've gone through and describe them to him. It says that Evangelist says, "I am glad." What made him glad about all the difficulties they had been in? Okay, victories. That they had persevered. That they had overcome. And continued. Yeah. And not that you met with trials, but you have been victors, for that you have, notwithstanding many weaknesses, continued in the way to this very day. There's a couple of verses in 3 John that I think are appropriate here. In 3 John verse 3, well, actually we'll start at verse 2. It says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." An evangelist doesn't just preach the gospel and leave town and forget you. A true evangelist not only evangelizes you with the gospel, but he continues to evangelize you with encouragement, coming alongside and commending you for your perseverance God has given to you. In spite of your weaknesses, you are progressing, you're continuing. And then he gives his exhortation. It's just filled with scripture. If you've got marginal references, he mentions at least 4 chapters, John 4, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 9, and Revelation 3:11. There's also other verses in there that aren't noted in the margin. One of them, he says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Do you know where that comes from? Hebrews 12, yes. "Let the kingdom always be for you, believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible." Does that ring a bell with you? So, well, you've been listening on Sunday mornings to Dan's messages. You'll find that in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians. "Hold fast, therefore, that you have." That's Revelation 3. "Let nothing that is on this side the other world get within you. Above all, look well to your own hearts." Does that ring a bell with you? Look well to your own hearts. I think you'll find in Proverbs, we'll tell you, I think it's either in chapter 4 or chapter 6. I think it's chapter 4. Look there just to make sure. It's really a good text. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now look well to your own hearts and to the lusts thereof. For they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Does that ring a bell? Jeremiah 17:9. Evangelist is someone who is well versed in Scripture and can take that Scripture and apply it to the need that they're facing and dealing with. Set your face like a flint. I think that comes from Ezekiel. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side. Does that ring a bell? Okay, the Great Commission to Peter and the rest. In Matthew 28, all authority, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, and I'm with you to the end of the age. So evangelist really tries to encourage them. What have these become in their life? He's not going to tell you that outwardly, I don't think. But what is it? What's the purpose of going through these trials and giving heed to these exhortations? What's the purpose of it?
Character.
Okay.
Character.
You're saying all the right words. Yes. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, with knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Why does God send trials gladly into your Christian experience? If you overcome the trial, what is it doing to your life? It's changing you. Something more. You want assurance of your salvation? You want assurance that the grace of God is actively in your heart, like we saw last week with Talkative? One of the marks that grace is in your heart is how you handle trials. If you give up and turn away from trials, that's not a good sign that the grace of God's operating in your heart. It's when you face those trials, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God gives, that you're making your calling and election sure. Sure to who? Not God. God knows who His elect are. How do we know whether or not we're elect? This is one of the ways to tell, is how you deal with trials. Do they defeat you, or do you overcome them? And not overcome them in your own strength, but overcome them in the things that God provides for you to overcome. My grace is sufficient for you. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my weakness, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's one of the ways by which we make our calling and our election sure to ourselves, is how we deal with trials. And so that's why evangelist was glad and why he gave them more encouragement to continue. Christian thanks him for that. But then he goes on. He says this, they well knew that he was a prophet and could tell them of things that might happen unto them and how they might resist and overcome them. To which request faithful also consented. So evangelist began as follows. And now, after he's talked about the trials of the past, he's talking about a new trial that's going to come. And what's going to happen to them? First, he gives them a general warning that you're going to have these trials and tribulations all of your life. You're not going to come to an end to them in this life, and then it's just in the glide pattern into the celestial city. You're going to have these all the way up to the end. And he gives them that general warning. Some of the things that he says there, you must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. In this world you shall have tribulation. Paul said that to his converts when he returned from his first missionary journey, that they through much tribulation will enter the kingdom. And he says, and again, that in every city bonds and afflictions abide in you. And he's pulling out the reference to Paul. Paul wanting to go to Jerusalem and Agabus telling him that you're going to be bound and suffer. And Paul says, well, the Spirit of God's already told me in every city bonds and afflictions abide in you. Do you ever think that when Paul would go to a new city, he would check out the jail first? He knew he'd end up there. Or checked out where all the rocks were that would get thrown at him. He says, therefore, you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them in some sort or another. They happen. But then he gives a specific warning about a severe trial that is to come. And so far in the story, almost all of Christian's problems, because we focus mainly on him, have been personal problems that arise from within him. Doubt, questioning, depressions.
Except for Apollyon.
But that was due to his inward struggle of pride that he had to battle him. This is the first time now that he's going to confront external struggles that come from other people toward him and toward faithful. Evangelist tells them that they're going to come to a town, and this town is beset with enemies, that they will try hard to kill you. And he says, be sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood, but be faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. He says, the one that dies there won't be a pleasant death, but at least he won't have to go through the rest of what the other one will have to go through. He'll go straight to glory. And he concludes by saying, quit yourselves like men. Now, quit doesn't mean quit. That's old King James. But it's from 2 Corinthians 16. And it means to act like men. Don't act otherwise. And commit the keeping of your souls to God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's from 1 Peter chapter 4. So again, evangelist is just filled with Scripture that is applicable to their needs. And we need to understand that. You may have an evangelist who does that for you. You may not, but you can count on this. Everything you need to face the trials of life are right here. All the instructions are there. And it's simply learning them well enough that when a trial comes, you know what to rely upon in the Word of God to face that trial and to deal with it. So he says, next in my dream, they were out of the wilderness. They presently saw a town before them, and the name of the town is Vanity. Where do you suppose he came up with that name?
Ecclesiastics.
Yeah. All through Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He says, I had riches, it's vanity. I had pleasures, it's vanity. I had servants, it's vanity. I had houses, it's vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well, yes and no. But in this case, at this point, the answer is yes. The word vanity means something or someone inflated with pride in oneself or one's appearance which is really empty and valueless. Vanity. What was the main activity of ancient standing that happened in this city, this town?
The
fair. The fair. So anyone say festival?
No, I said fair.
Don't impress me with your vocabulary. A vanity fair. And when you think of fair, you may think of something like the state fair. And that wouldn't be totally out of line. Because there were things going on there that you probably could find at the state fair. More than that, it was a scene or a place characterized by frivolity. Las Vegas, okay? And ostentatious, the big show. What concept in the scriptures fills the concept of Vanity Fair? There is a teaching about something in Scripture of which Vanity Fair in his story is a picture. The world. The world that stands in opposition against God. 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Today we would probably call it Vanity Market. Because it was a place not just of fun, but it was a place of commerce where things were bought and sold.
Question: why does it include things that aren't evil at the very beginning of this list?
Hang on to that. We'll come to it later. Because I said yes and no about vanity, about the world. And when he's put on trial, that will come out. So, it's like a market business place. Yeah. It's a mall. Okay. Yeah. I know some of you like malls. I can't stand malls. It's all I can do to get into one once a year. Because to me it's just filled with vanity. About the only thing I halfway enjoy going to the mall is just to watch people. It's, oh well. Those are some of the ideas of what Vanity Fair is, all right? He gives a historical description of it. This is an ancient thing. This isn't just a week or a month out of the year. This is something that has gone on constantly. And he says something like this. He says, as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise you have the proper places, rows, streets, that is, countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soon to be found. Here is the Britain row, the French row, the Italian row, the Spanish row, the German row. Have you ever been to Seaport Village in San Diego? You got the British shops, and the French shops, and the German shops, all the different kinds of stuff. It says that as in other fairs, some one commodity is as the chief of all the fair. So the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greatly promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken dislike thereat. And he's describing what England had been going through, of trying to push out Rome, and Rome trying to push back in. And even though the Anglican Church is not a Roman church, yet they had archbishops that would lean that way. And during Bunyan's time, Archbishop Laud leaned heavily towards Rome. And it was Laud and his followers that basically created problems, difficulties, and trials for Bunyan and the other Puritan dissidents. So here they are. He says, the Prince of Princes himself went here. He went through this town to his own country, that upon a fair day too. Yea, as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy up his vanities. Yea, he would have made him lord of the fair, would he have done but reverence him as he went through the town. The temptation of Christ. Now, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down before me and I'll give it all to you. You'll be lord of the town, lord of the fair, lord of the flies, Beelzebub. But the Blessed One could not be allured to cheapen or buy of his vanities. So now the pilgrims must needs go through vanity. And as they did, they created quite a stir for several reasons. What three reasons were given as to why it was believed they were causing the hubbub? I mean, you can see the hubbub going on.
Did they want to buy anything? Did they not understand their accents?
Yes, their language was different. Their outlandish clothes. I mean, look at it. How outlandish are their clothes? Well, the armor, I guess, maybe. I didn't know Halloween was today. Whatever. So their speech was one thing. Their clothing was a second thing. And they wouldn't buy anything. They didn't see anything they wanted. They made light of all their wares. They cry, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. Somebody mocks them and says, "What will you buy?" They, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." Does that remind you of a story in the scriptures? What's truth? You know, Pilate? What's truth? Well, let's think about it for a minute. These three things, their clothing, diverse from the raiment of any that traded in the fair. I mean, what did they look like? I mean, they look basically normal. Maybe it's they're out of fashion. Do Christians have to dress like we're out of fashion? Is that worldliness? You know, to make sure that if lapels are this wide, that you wear them like this? Or, you know, if ties are this wide, you don't wear the ties that are that wide? Is that worldliness? That's not what they're talking about. What are they talking about? That their dress is different. They're clothed in righteousness. They had the clothing of heaven upon themselves. Their adornment was from heaven, was from Christ, not from the rags of this world. Yeah, you don't belong here. You're out of place. And frankly, that should characterize Christians to some degree, shouldn't it?
Yes.
That we feel like we're out of place. And that the world thinks that we're out of place. You know, get with the program, people. Isn't it interesting that the most tolerant people are intolerant of Christians? That's what he's getting at. How about the language? It says they speak the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were men of this world.
They seem to be barbarians.
Okay. When you start talking about Jesus, what are people going to do to you in this world? Yeah, shut you down. Yeah. We don't talk about that here. You keep that inside your four walls. Don't bring his name out into the marketplace. You're fortunate to live in the country that we live in, but it's getting harder. And don't expect it to get easier. God grants it. Praise his name, but don't expect it. What about not wanting to buy their wares? these pilgrims sat very light by all their wares. They cared not so much to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity." So here they are. How did they respond? Well, they say, "We buy the truth." And that created some difficulties for them. And the world took them and put them in a cage. First it says they beat them. They besmeared them with dirt. They didn't like their righteousness. And so they besmeared them with dirt. They put them in a cage to be made a spectacle to all men of the fair. And Paul speaks about that in his letter to the Corinthians, that we are made a spectacle to the world. And so they were. So they're charged and held. How did they respond to their abuse?
They remembered what evangelists told them and were encouraging each other.
Okay. Yes. The men being patient and not rendering railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. That's from 1 Peter chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. Contrary blessing. Giving good words for bad. Kindness for injuries done. Some men in the fair that were observing and less prejudiced than the rest began to check and blame the baser sort for their continual abuses done by them to the men. Does that ring a bell of anything in Scripture? Why Stephen? Oh, how he responded? Okay. I'm thinking now of people in the village that began to side with them. You remember the time, it was either Nicodemus or Joseph Arimathea spoke up for Christ? And the Pharisees said, "Oh, are you one of his disciples too?" And then he kind of backs away. That might be an example that he's getting at. But anyway, they're finally going to be brought to trial. The judge's name was Lord Hategood. Wouldn't you like to appear before Hategood? Their indictment was one and the same in substance, that through somewhat varying in form, the contents thereof was this: that they were enemies to and disturbers of their trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town, and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. Faithful begins to answer, explaining what they had done, and then they're brought to trial. There are three witnesses brought against them.
Question: Paul seems like Faithful on trial at this point. Why is that?
Be faithful unto death. He's fulfilling the prophecy. He's evidently taking the lead at this point. Christian is there as well, and you know, it's a story. And Christian has to escape to finish. So the emphasis is being placed on Faithful because of what's going to happen. Christian would agree with everything he's saying. He's not being timid. It's just simply Faithful's being, in Bunyan's story, he's being raised to the point of, watch this in this man. Okay? So he brings, there are three charges are brought against him. One from envy. Envy means a painful awareness of another's advantage with a desire to possess it. There were those who stoned Stephen who were envious of him. Yeah. Do you remember in Romans 7, the one commandment that brought Paul to his knees, that brought him to repentance? The one commandment.
Not covet.
And when I came to the that struck me, it killed me. What's he talking about? What was it that God used to convict Saul of Tarsus of his sin? What was he coveting?
Probably only the knowledge, because he was a wise man in the school of Gamaliel, and he's probably gravitating other people's wisdom.
Okay, I think it was something more than that. That's correct. I mean, he coveted being exalted. I think he coveted Stephen's death. He saw the death of a saint and coveted that. I want to die like that. And it's not fair, because he's dying for a heresy. But I'd like to die like that. He saw something in Stephen that he wished that he had, that nothing he had done had gained. So, what was envy's witness against him? If you could sum it just in a word, what was he witnessing against faithful?
That he was corrupt.
How? Whose faith and holiness, if you will? This is what he says. He neither regards prince nor people, law nor custom, but doth all that he can to possess all men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he generally calls principles of faith and holiness. That's what he's presenting. It says, in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of vanity were diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled. Remember that. And remember the question Brian asked a while ago. You know, Envy says that he has bluntly stated Christianity and the customs of the town of vanity are diametrically opposed. They cannot be reconciled. So that's his charge. And next comes superstition. Superstition, that's an interesting definition. It's a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. You ever dealt with people like that? Now, don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. That's superstition. Okay? What did he witness against Christian? What was his burr in the saddle? He's a very pestilent fellow. Our religion was not and such by which a man could no means please God. That we still do worship in vain, are yet in our sins, and finally shall be damned. Well, that's pretty straightforward language. Look at everything he says, and then we'll see how faithful responds. Pickthank. That means to seek someone's favor. And what did Pickthank have to say against Christian? Or against faithful and Christian?
He railed against the prince of the town.
Okay, he railed against our noble prince, Beelzebub. He spoke contemptibly of his honorable friends, whose names are the Lord Old Man, the Lord Carnal Delight, the Lord Luxurious, the Lord Desire of Vainglory, my old Lord Leechery, Sir Having Greedy, with all the rest of our nobility. He spoke contemptibly of his honorable friends and the judge. Okay. Faithful says, now, can I speak a few words? And the judge just says, sirrah, sirrah. You deserve to live no longer, to be slain immediately upon the place, yet that all men may see our gentleness towards you. Let us see what you have to say. Well, what does he have to say? Regarding the first charge, note the difference between the charge that was witness to and what he says. I say then, in answer to what Mr. Envy has spoken, I never said aught but this. I never said anything but this. That what rule or laws or custom or people were flat against the word of God are diametrically opposed to Christianity. What's he saying? Is he opposed to everything that's there? No. Anything that is against the Word of God, he's against. Law, custom, or people. There's some instances of that in the book of Acts. You shall no longer preach in the name of Jesus. What was their response? You do what you have to do, we're going to do what we have to do. How about Paul when he was on trial before the kings? And he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If you can find something that I have actually violated your law, then yeah, keep your law. That doesn't mean I agree with it. That it would be unjust. And that's what we have to learn regarding the world we live in. This is a world that God created. It's a world that's infested with sin. And we have to develop discernment between that which is of God and that which is of the fallen world. There are legitimate things that you can enjoy in this world. But there are some things that the Word of God forbids your enjoyment. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father. And the world's passing away and the lust of it, but whoever does the will of God remains forever. Now, how do I tell the things in the world that I should be diametrically against? If the Bible says it, that settles it, doesn't it? But the Bible doesn't address everything by specific statement. Some things it is as what Faithful had said, or was charged with, principles of faith and holiness by application. In other words, you look at something and say, does that appeal to the lust of my eyes? Then I have to do what? The lust of the flesh. If it appeals to my flesh, what am I going to have to do? Indulge? No. Say no. I will not yield to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If I see that rising up before me, I've got to resist that. That's diametrically opposed. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that's how you can make applications when the Bible isn't specific. Is raise those up. God's given you a conscience, and God's given you His Word, and God's given you His Holy Spirit to work between your word and your conscience. And you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to your heart. There may be some things that are totally legitimate, but your conscience convinces you otherwise. Well, until the Spirit of God changes your conscience, don't go against your conscience. That's a marvelous capacity that God's given to us. But that's what Christian or Faithful is saying about the charge that was against him. He is simply opposed to that which is flat against the Word of God, diametrically opposite to Christianity. As to Mr. Superstition, how did he answer him? Well, remember what Superstition said, and now listen to what Christian says. He says, therefore, whatever is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation cannot be done but by human faith, which faith will not profit to eternal life. What's he against in worship? Whatever's not based in Scripture. There is a principle of the Reformers that's called the regulative principle. And what the regulative principle is our behavior, our beliefs are regulated by the Word of God. The Lutheran Reformers took it a little bit different. And they said, whatever is not forbidden is permissible. So if there's not an explicit, you shall not, then go ahead. You shall. Okay? I tend the other direction toward a regulative principle that what we do in our worship needs to be regulated by the Word of God. What do you suppose he has in mind when he says, whatever is thrust into the worship of God? What are some things that people thrust into the worship of God that are not of divine revelation but are of human faith? Okay, to incorporate into worship. We've lived through a time, folks, in our generation or current generation where ministry and worship took a big turn 180 degrees in some things. Where worship basically is now looked at as how can we appeal to the world to come in to be with us? How can we change our services in a way, our worship in a way that will attract unsaved people to come in? And so you've got churches that are doing some of the most outlandish things in order to get a crowd. That's what he's opposed to. Worship is not based on human imagination as to how we can make it more fun, more exciting. We can't compete with Hollywood, so we shouldn't even try. You know, when it comes to pyrotechnics and all the lights and lasers and things that they have, we can't compete with Hollywood. And yet so many churches are trying to do that in the name of worship. And the things of the world have intruded into worship. And that's what faithful is opposed to. He's not opposed to their worship of God as long as it's regulated by the Word of God. When it's not regulated by the Word of God, then it has no profit to eternal life. He does say one other thing between answering envy and answering superstition. That's really good. I had it in my margin. I jumped over it. Here's what he says at the end to envy. If I have said amiss in this, convince me of my error, and I am ready here before you to make my recantation. Are you familiar with Reformed history? Do those words sound like anything you know of Reformed history? Luther? One of Bunyan's favorite books was Luther's commentary on Galatians. He loved Luther's preaching, and he loved Luther's standing for the faith. Even though he's not a Lutheran, he was supportive of what Luther had done, especially at the Diet of Worms. The third one by Pickthank. As to what Mr. Pickthank has said, I say, avoiding terms as that I am said to rail and the like, that the prince of this town with all the rabblement, his attendants by his gentleman named, are more fit for being in hell than in this town and country, and so the Lord have mercy upon me. What was his response to the charge? How was it different? It's in the parenthesis, at least in the version I got. Avoiding terms as that I am said to rail. To vent. Yeah. He wasn't speaking in anger. You know, he wasn't speaking in a blasphemous way. He was just simply stating the facts. These ones that you call so noble, old man, carnal delight, luxurious, desire of vainglory, lechery, having greedy, hate good, Beelzebub, they are worthy of God's judgment. They are more fit for being in hell than in this town. If these people weren't here, this town would be better than it is. And so he says, so the Lord have mercy on me. You're going to judge me because I told you the truth? I didn't tell you the truth in a way that took out a club and beat it over your head. I just told you this is the way it is. This is what's coming upon such. Well, the judge calls in the jury and he charges them with what they need to do. And he tries to give, this is interesting, he tries to give a scriptural reason for condemning them. Did you see that? So there was an act made in the days of Pharaoh the Great, servant to our prince, that lest those of a contrary religion should multiply and grow too strong for him, their males should be thrown into the river. Isn't that in Scripture? Yep. There was also an act made in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, another of his servants, that whoever would not fall down and worship the golden image should be thrown into a fiery furnace. Isn't that true? Did that happen? Yeah. There was also made in the days of Darius that whoso for some time called upon any god but him should be cast into the lion's den. Right? Right. Now the substance of these laws this rebel has broken, not only in thought, which is not to be borne, but also in word and deed, which must therefore needs be intolerable. What does he leave out? The ending of the story, doesn't he? What happened to Pharaoh for doing this? What happened to the ones who were cast into the fire? What happened to the one who was cast in the lion's den? He doesn't address that, does he? He just tries to justify himself from a misuse of Scripture, which is quite interesting. His crimes, disputing against the town's religion, and a confessed treason. Now, let me read you something from Chief Chaver's book, Lectures on the Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "The language of the judge and his whole deportment on the bench are a copy to the life of some of the infamous judges under King Charles, especially the wretched Jeffreys. You may find in the trial of the noble patriot Algernon Sidney the abusive language of the judge against faithful almost word for word. The judges charged to the jury with the acts and laws on which the condemnation of the prisoner was founded are full of ingenuity and meaning." He took it right out of history of an individual who had these things brought against him almost word for word. Well, the jury came back with a verdict of guilty. And it's just absolutely amazing the imagination that Bunyan has. I mean, when you look at the people that were in the jury, who was the foreman of the jury?
Mr. Blind Man.
And what does he say? "I see clearly that this man's a heretic." Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. And so, Faithful is condemned. They bring him out to do according to their law. First they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords. Last of all, they burnt him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. "But now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful." It's not his end, was it? It's his beginning of eternal life. Somehow Christian was enabled to escape. I don't know how. It's the story. Okay. I remember when I was a kid and watched TV programs with my dad, Roy Rogers and all those cowboys and stuff. And near the end of the show, they'd be in some dreadful danger and it looked like they were going to die. And my dad could see the anxiety in my face. And he says, "Don't worry, they got to be here for the next show." And lo and behold, they were. Somehow they escaped. And so Bunyan's able to do that too. I want to read just a couple more pages from Cheever for some application for you, and then I'll close. In talking about Vanity Fair, he says this: Is it an equally true sketch of the pilgrimage in our day? This fellow wrote in the mid to late 1800s. Okay? But it could just as well have been written right now in 2112. Is this 2112 or 2012?
No,
2012. Huh? 2012. If you're around for another 100 years, it'll still be true. Is the world now regarded so much a wilderness and a world of enmity against God as it was? Certainly the pilgrims are now regarded with more favor. Is this because the world has grown kinder, better, more disposed towards godliness? Or is it because the pilgrims have grown less strict in their manners, less peculiar in their language, and more accommodating and complying with the usages of Vanity Fair? And he says this. This is too much the case in the Vanity Fair of the world at the present time. There is not such a marked and manifest distinction between the church and the world as there should be. Their habits, maxims, opinions, pursuits, amusements, whole manner of life are too much the same, so that the pilgrims in our day have lost the character of a peculiar people, not so much because they have become vastly more numerous than formerly, as because they have become conformed to the world, not like strangers, but natives in Vanity Fair. Do the pilgrims of our day go as resolutely through Vanity Fair as Christian and Faithful did? And with that, we'll close. Make sure you pick up your lesson for next week, and we'll deal with the prosperity gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for a faithful witness that this man made. Charges brought against him were unjust, but we thank you that though he died, yet he was received gloriously into your presence. Lord, may we be faithful even unto death if necessary. If the story continues as it does for Christian, enable us, Father, not to forget what we've learned and to keep applying it through our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.